We'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 8 this morning. Revelation 8. And we will go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a joy it is to sing of the hope eternally secure in Christ. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will sing, Lord, not only in perfect song in perfect unity, but with perfect clarity. When we sing before the throne, we sing to the Lamb and to the one who sits upon the throne, the one who is truly worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And Father, we thank you that that has that way, that access, that fellowship has been made through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, rejoice our hearts today through what we hear. Encourage your church, encourage your saints this morning by the truth of your word. May your Holy Spirit accomplish that perfect work which you have sent it forth to do today through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to ask you to do something a little unorthodox maybe this morning. You say, we're already there. Will you just bow your heads with me for a moment? And nobody looking around. I just want to ask you a question in light of what we're going to consider this morning. How many of you, just by uplifted hand, would say, Pastor, there is something that I have been praying about, and maybe say it's been days, it's been weeks, it's been months, it's been years, that is very, very heavy upon my heart, and I have been praying for a long time. Just uplifted hand. Thank you. Numbers of hands. I want you to know, you can look up this way, I want you to know this morning and be encouraged, God hears. God hears. If I had to summarize everything this morning in one little expression, is God hears and it matters. It matters. Revelation chapter 8. Two of the hardest things that we are called to do in the Christian life. Your mind begins to race. Prayer and waiting. Matter of fact, I would say that prayer and waiting go so hand in hand, they're so interwoven into the fabric of Christian life, you cannot effectively practice one without practicing the other. There are times when we pray and we earnestly pray and we have to wait for the answer, right? I know we would like, you know, like instant fast food kind of thing. We would like prayer to work on the same level, although I nowadays say fast food's not so fast, it's just not as slow. But we want it instantly. There are other times when we know clearly we're called to wait. We're waiting on the return of Christ, but we're called to wait with prayerfulness. It is the nature of the Christian life. But knowing that and doing that are not the same things, are they? It's easy to know. We can know the information, but doing it is a struggle. And in the midst of that knowing and trying to do, we wait and pray. We can grow weary and disheartened. In the waiting, you may begin to wonder, does God still hear? Is God still there? Does God care? Or maybe even with the phrase we saw in chapter 6 and really kind of reiterated by the theme this morning, how long, O Lord? Alternatively, we come to God and we act as if we're bothering God. That we have another problem that needs to be dealt with. We have another issue that needs to be resolved, and we're wondering when or if God even hears us. And maybe at some point after crying out, you begin to wonder, you know, there's kind of this gap between where I am and the cry of my heart and God, and maybe just, you know, like when you send an email and somebody goes, I never got an email from you. That maybe it's kind of like that. It just goes up and it just gets lost up there somewhere. and never actually goes before God. God never hears it. I would encourage you, that is not the case. But I also want to challenge you with the reality, if we're honest this morning, prayer is hard for us. It's work. It's work for that person that you believe is your spiritual hero. It's still a struggle for them. We know we should, we know it's right, but often, unless we're feeling really spiritual, it's been a good week, or really able to really concentrate, it probably is not going to happen. But the opening verses of chapter 8 are not what we expect to get at chapter 8. But these words are given to us to present us, I believe, for an immediate application for us this morning, is to bring us to a point to see from a different perspective. Rather than seeing your prayers from the perspective of earth and the time, and because we're so bound by time, we're called to see the earth, we see it from a heavenly perspective. What is prayer like from the perspective of the throne? And to see that prayer, your prayers are heard, and that God is pleased to use them in the advancing of His purposes in the world. Revelation 8, verses 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, or voices, some translated voices of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. You say, what is going on? Well, when we finished up chapter 6, we ended with that question. Who is able to endure? We came to chapter 7 and we said, those who endure are those who have been sealed and secured through Christ, who will preserve or persevere to the end. But as we come now, we come to this seventh seal, and when you end chapter 6, you kind of end with that question, but it's the severe outpouring of wrath, and there's earthquakes and all this, and you're thinking, this is like the end. So what is chapter 8 going to bring to us then? And we have the seventh seal, so we know there's some sense of completion or bringing it to the perfection. And chapter 8 is the seventh seal is open. But what we get in chapter 8 is not what we're expecting. We're expecting either that culmination that leads to the new life, or we're expecting the severity of judgment. But what do we find? The first thing I want you to see this morning is what we find in this chapter is the arresting silence of heaven. We have built on the judgment that we come to this section of those whom God has sealed and secured and guaranteed in this tremendous worship. And we go into chapter 8, and when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. The Lamb has shown His power, His authority, His right to open the seal. And certainly there's a sense in which the seventh seal brings a sense of that completion to it. But what happens when He opens the seal is not what we expect. Matter of fact, if you've been kind of trekking along and thinking through this, what you come in the book of Revelation is that there's never any indication thus far that there's ever been silence in heaven. That day and night, continually, the angels and the elders and the living creatures are worshiping Him. So this is an arresting moment. The silence of heaven. By the way, this book is filled with references to heaven. Heaven's a real place. This is not just an image of something. This is a reality. It's the place of God's abode. It is the place where we, through Christ, have been fitted to come and enter into His presence. It's the place where the holy angels worship before Him. It's the place of all the righteous people. But what we find in this context is John says that for about half an hour there was silence. I would argue maybe for the first time, if not the first time ever, there was silence. I don't know that we're supposed to get captivated in the amount of time. It is certainly an about figure, as he says, about half an hour. But this reference is used, the idea of hour and this kind of shortness is probably more a reference to a suddenness and a short period of time of what is about to happen and what's taking place. We have seen and will continue to see that there are multiple references of Old Testament imagery, even in silence. And this silence then is pictured in the Old Testament. We see it several times. Silence is connected with God's judgment. When God is preparing, or right before God is going to unleash judgment. And so what we see is heaven. It's not an earth. If it were earth, we might go, okay, it's understandable. There would be silence. But it's in heaven. And heaven is silent. It is in awe. It is held in suspense and anticipation of a sudden judgment that is about to fall. And we see this pattern. You may want to make reference of this, Habakkuk 2, verse 20, Zephaniah 1, 7 through 18. Where silence is commanded in connection with the great day of the Lord. Zechariah 2 and verse 13 says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He has roused Himself from His holy dwelling." So when He said silence is creation's expectant response to the Lord's impending arrival in judgment. Some would say this is the quiet before the storm. Or maybe use another image. It is the eye of the hurricane before it really gets bad. From an earthly standpoint, we would say it would be the dread of what's to come. But for heaven, it is the expectation of God's righteousness vindicated. It is in connection with this silence that we are then introduced to the seven angels. The seven angels and the seven trumpets, each angel being given a trumpet. I saw seven angels who stand before God. These must include the angel of His presence, or may I say these are like angels of His presence. You say, how many angels are in heaven? Nobody knows. And we don't need to know, apparently. But as one writer has said, there are always plenty of angels to do the Lord's bidding. They are servants, agents of the Lord. These include the angel, as I said, the angel of His presence. These seven angels are seen, or the reference to seven angels are seen multiple times in Revelation 15, 16, 17, and 21. I do not believe that we should confuse these seven angels with the seven spirits at the beginning of the book of Revelation that we said were referenced to the Holy Spirit. But they are given trumpets, trumpets that they are prepared to blow. Why blow trumpets? Trumpets were, again, Old Testament imagery comes in throughout Revelation. In the Old Testament, what were trumpets used for? They were to sound the cry to war. They were to call the people together. They were to cry. They were a sound for a warning. At least two of those clearly, if not all three of those clearly, apply within this context that there is a warning of the judgment that is coming. There is a cry of the battle cry, if you will, the Lord is coming to wage war against His enemies, upon the wickedness upon the earth. And it is an alarming sound. But I think there may be another reference that we should have in mind that kind of parallels this. Some of you will remember in the book of Joshua chapter 6, and the children of Israel going into the promised land, and they go in to take this walled city of Jericho. And they have just this, I mean, military genius plan, right? No man would have ever come up with this plan, because if he had suggested this to a group of people, he would have been hung. But God revealed it to Joshua. that this was going to be how the city was going to be taken. This was how the enemies of God were going to be destroyed, this fortified city. And so here you have the people of God going, and what must have been, and certainly would have seemed like, a weak and feeble effort, an insignificant effort in the big scheme of things. And they're going to march around the city of Jericho for 7 days. They march around the city of Jericho. And how are they to march around the city? In silence. So this was obviously a miraculous work of God that this people could walk around the city in silence. But you know, you felt a bit, maybe even silly. This is what we're doing. And on the seventh day, we're going to blow the trumpets and we're going to shout. And God is going to give the victory. And he did. And the walls didn't fall outward, they fell inward. It was clearly that the Lord was the one doing the work here. And this was the means, this was the plan that God was going to use. So you see a kind of a parallel image, I believe, of where God is coming, the Lord is coming, and he's going to bring victory. And we see this image again of the trumpet sounding and the silence that is taking place in heaven as these trumpets prepare to blow. Now, if you've ever felt small and insignificant in God's grand design of things, listen once again to verses 3 through 5. Because in verses 3 through 5, we should take great delight. For while we know what prayer sometimes feels like, we get a perspective on prayer revealed by John from a heavenly standpoint. He says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with golden incense, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne." Secondly, I want you to see the ascending of the saints' prayers. The delay before these trumpets are blown, or blast of the trumpet comes, is to give attention to the reveal and reveal the effect of the prayers of the saints on the course of history. Once again, it is good to be reminded that John was writing to churches. He was writing to people who are suffering persecution and opposition, who are being put to death. John, the author, the human author, is on the island of Patmos because of his faithfulness for preaching the gospel. He's not just traveling. Now, I believe this church, the churches were praying churches because they knew what it was to suffer and to die and to face economic hardship. And John is writing this from this island. And we know already from chapter 6 and verse 10 that there was suffering church. And we have echoed that those words have kind of echoed down. And they were crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" The Lord says, "You're going to have to wait a little longer. Until the number of those," what the number of who? The number of those martyrs, those who are going to be put to death for their faith. So these waiting certainly seem to imply from that standpoint that there's this waiting is going to lead up to the end of the age when the number of all those who are going to suffer for the cause of Christ. These cries of a suffering church that echo down through the ages are cries for justice that sounded in heaven. They're entered in, if you will, from a figurative standpoint, to the ear of God. And I realize that the image of this suffering as believers battling with in prayer and its effectiveness seems somewhat remote to us because we haven't had to face that. We've only read about it. We've only heard about it. That's not because we're more spiritual than they, but because we also face hindrances, but our hindrances aren't the hindrance of persecution. Our hindrance is the comfort. And so the distance between this desperation of cry often is the fact that we enjoy comfort, they enjoy persecution, and we're so far removed from that. We might say affluence and comfort of our own culture keep us from prayer. Because imagine, if you don't see a desperate, if there's not desperation, many people don't pray. If you don't see a need, if you're not desperate, if you're comfortable, there's no urgency. And if you have a question, if God is even hearing you, you're probably even less likely to make prayer a significant part of your life. But I want you to see in this scene what takes place before the throne of God. Is that the prayers ascend before Him. Here the image is the image of the temple scene. Drawing back from chapter 6, I believe also the image of the martyrs under the altar who are crying out. And what we see here is this image of an offering. Offerings are associated with sacrifices, sacrifice made. The coals from the sacrifice are put in with the censer to burn the incense to offer this fragrance. And the text says that another angel stood at the altar with the golden incense. And this language draws us back again to that Old Testament image where the sacrifices are made and the incense are offered. And once on the Day of Atonement, once a year, a censer of incense was brought in, and as the incense were burning and that smoke would fill up and cover over the mercy seat that was representative of the place where God actually met with and dealt with God. Where God met and dealt with man. It is this image that we're called to give attention to. And notice the contents of this offering. It is the prayers of the saints and the incense mingled together. Now, some feel that the language here, as Renee references, seems kind of distant from us because we don't use that term saints a lot. And we think of St. Paul, St. Peter, St. Luke, you know, and we go, one of these things is not like the other, and we're not quite like them. They're like the heroes, you know. But that's not what Scripture presents. But what Scripture presents is that all believers are called saints. All true believers have been set apart by God, set apart for God. They are called. By the way, just a reminder for those of you here when we studied 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was a messed up church, right? And how does Paul start out that letter? Those called to be saints. Holy ones. Set apart ones. All believers are called. And therefore you see Paul write, greet all the saints, called to be saints, pray for all the saints. But there's an important word in this verse here in our text that I want you to dwell on. And it comes right after the phrase, the prayers of, and right before the word saints. And what is that word? Three letters. The prayers of all the saints. All the saints. You know what that means? That means that God hears your prayers, Alicia. God hears your prayers, Miss Mildred. God hears your prayers, Mickey, Betty, Nicole, Linda, Renee, Sonia, Kay, God hears your prayers. All the saints. Let us remove from our minds this thought that some people have a better connection. Well, some people are prayer warriors, and it must be talking about prayer warriors. Every believer is to be a prayer warrior. Now, we all know people that when they talk and they pray and they're just in conversation with God. And you go, I wish I could pray like that. But can I assure you, your goal is not to mimic their prayer life. It's to have your own prayer life. Have your own communion with God. It is not that we are heard for our much speaking or the words that we use or use the exact phrases. That we're somehow manipulating God to answer our prayers. But they were communing with Him. And this is the privilege of all the saints. Not just a few. But even more than that, All believers in all the world are praying, yet God still hears your prayer. I can't help but think about Cornelius in the book of Acts. One man, Gentile, not a believer, wanting to know about God. God sends a messenger to him and says, your prayers and your almsgivings have come before the Lord. And God sends him a man, or he tells him to send for a man. Send for Peter, and he would come and he would show him the way, the truth, the life. And Cornelius and all his household came to Christ. Though millions of people from all across the globe cry out to him, he never grows weary but delights to hear his children. This means that if God is hearing the prayers of all the saints, listen, nothing could be more unifying and uniting in the body of Christ than praying together. And yet we hear people say, I just wish there was more. We had more unity. You should pray more together. You should pray more together. Yes, we have been united in Christ, but pursuing him together in prayer will do wonders to unite people together, people from differing perspectives and different backgrounds and different ways of thinking. But it is the prayers of the saints, and it is mixed with the incense. He says very much incense are given to offer. Now some see this another angel as the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not believe the text. That's plausible interpretation of the text. Because the word another is the same phrase that we saw in Galatians when he says if anyone comes preaching another gospel, which is not another. It is the ideal of this is another of the same. This is another of the same kind. Well, what have we just seen? Angels. This is another angel of the same kind. Also, the fact that Jesus is the one opening the seal. I don't believe he suddenly is repositioned into another position to be this angel that's to be image or this messenger. And then the last thing is say he is given much incense. He is not presenting the incense. It is not he that is the one who has this acceptable sacrifice, this acceptable incense, but it's been given to him. Jesus Christ is the one who is the divine accepted one, who is the one who makes it acceptable for us. One writer says, the language given to him is what is referred to as a divine passive. God is doing something and somebody else is the recipient of it. Given by God, showing as elsewhere in Revelation that the angel is an agent of God whose actions merely indicate prior divine selection. God selected him for this. God provides all that he needs to do this. He is not the source of the acceptance. He is the one who offers the fragrance here. The pleasing aroma to God as the prayers of the children would come mingled with the incense as a sweet aroma perfected for us. Because of our sinful human nature, human prayer are incomplete. They're faulty. For this reason, we must be presented with the fragrance of incense to make them acceptable to God. I don't mean you need to set up and have your own little incense. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice that was acceptable. And the sacrifice being made, it has arisen before God as a sweet-smelling aroma for which he is well pleased. Therefore, we are beckoned to come boldly to the throne of grace and to know and have confidence that when we pray, our prayers are heard because they are accepted in Christ. So closely associated in the Old Testament, this image of the sweet smell and the prayers that led the psalmist to write in Psalm 141:2, let my prayers be as counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So what keeps you from praying? What keeps you from praying amongst God's people? Is it prayer? Is it pride? Is it pride of others hearing the imperfections or the fumbling for words? As if somehow there's differing levels of prayers. I don't know that that's a word, but and you're the novice level, and there are others, they're the pro level. If we're earnestly praying to God, what is the first thing that must be sacrificed but our pride? If we do not come in humility in prayer, we come not to pray. Even our best prayers are imperfect, but are perfected through Christ. Or maybe the reason you don't pray is that you find it hard to pray, or the reason it's hard to get people to come to time to prayer is because it's labor, and it's labor that is expended, and then you leave. And you don't see action for your prayer. You wait. I mean, let's be honest. It's easier to come to a Bible study. It's easier to sit and chat with people from church than it is to pray. Because there you get and receive something. And you go away and you've heard something and you've said something, you responded to something. But when you pray, you have communicated with God, but you're waiting. But Revelation 8 wants to affirm for us that your prayers are heard. They are received, and not by a mere messenger, but they come before God Himself. Who was at the center of the throne in chapter 7 but Christ? Our intercessor, our advocate, the one who makes us acceptable to God. And so what we have then is this image that's designed to show us the offering of prayers as they come up to God. But I want you to notice, lastly, in verse 5, the prayers of the saints have an impact. Notice the outcome that we see. We'll get into this more as we get into the trumpets. But then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flash of lightning and an earthquake. So the casting down of the fire is translated then into on earth this cataclysmic earth-shaking experience. The image of the Old Testament points to the altar as the place of substitutionary atonement. And the fire represented the judgment of a holy God as the sacrifice was consumed by the fire. That sacrifice was the image of God consuming a sacrifice in place of individuals, in place of His people. So that by the consuming of the sacrifice, the sin was laid upon the sacrifice as a covering. In chapter 8, it is the order is reversed, and the sinners of earth will face the judgment of God because they've rejected the sacrifice that was made in Jesus Christ. And the image points to the holy fire of consuming judgment that falls from God upon rebellious humanity. And the peals are voices of thunder and rumblings and flash of light and earthquake are the physical phenomenons that will be experienced upon the earth. And we have already seen in Revelation 4 and 5 that when John gets a glimpse of the heavenly throne, we see the same image. So it is the presence of God, and it's the revealing the presence of God that God is doing this work. This is how God appeared at Mount Sinai, when thunder and lightning and trumpet blasts so powerful the earth shook. Thus, God's presence is portrayed in the most dramatic and violent activity of nature here. We see these in Revelation 11, 19, at the end of the seven trumpets. Again, in Revelation 16 and verse 18, at the end of the seven bowls of God's wrath. These display or reveal a sense of the power, the majesty, the glory of the Almighty, right? Here, before the trumpets sound. God's presence is coming from heaven to address the prayers of God's people. To address the prayers of God's saints. If you miss that five is the effect of the cause. The effect and cause relationship of 4 and 5. You miss the purpose. For this is a response to the prayers are answered. The prayers of God's people prevail and righteous judgment falls and the massive thunderstorm or an earthquake is symbolic of God's consuming presence. Maybe you find that hard to think about God from that standpoint. but to believe the one who is worthy, who has been scorned and rebelled against, the one who has been rejected in his sacrifice of loving mercy. If you've ever experienced, and I know you have because you're breathing, sin of others against you, you have a sense that there must be a day of righteous judgment. Things must be brought to conclusion, and righteousness must prevail, or else what's been the purpose of all of this if there's no day of accountability? Wesley was telling me he was on some site, and there were people talking, and one of the people said they just believed in the end everybody was going to be forgiven. He looked at me, he goes, "What's the point of all this then?" I said, "You're right." He goes, "And I don't know how anybody gets that from Scripture. What would be the purpose of speaking of sin and of judgment and of hell if there is no reality to it? If like a gentle grandfather just could overlook it all. There's no distinction between those who pursued righteousness and those who pursued rebellion to the last nth degree." I was reminded as I was thinking about this and the difficulty of us grasping this and thinking in these terms of God's coming judgment and the vindication of righteousness and how all this comes about. My mind went back to that song, "God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to make known." We may not get it all. We may not all figure it all out, but he will work. So what does this mean? What this does not mean is that God is dependent upon our prayers. It doesn't mean he's dependent upon us to pray in order for him to move. God has a ordained plan, but God has also ordained the means to accomplish that plan. And one of the means by which God has ordained to accomplish his purposes in the age is prayer. It's prayer. Yet this verse assures us that those prayers are part of God's working in God's design, that his people engage in both his work and in his judgment upon the earth. Through prayer, you join the work of God as you pray for the advancing of the gospel and you pray for God's righteous character to be vindicated. At times, it looks like praying, as Jim and I were talking, looks a little bit like praying imprecatory prayers of the Psalms that we struggle with. And sometimes it's just realizing when I come to God, I can pray with that kind of honesty. That I want God to bring judgment upon his enemies, but maybe even I want it in the context of my own enemies. This is how I'm thinking. It's why the honesty of the Psalms disturbs us when we ask, "God, do you still hear? Will you forget to be merciful or gracious forever?" You say, "Oh, I've never had a thought like that." You can confess your lying after the service. If you have prayed for a long time for something to come about, and today you're still waiting on that, you cannot tell me there's never been a moment when you've struggled with, "Is this making any difference at all?" God, in his kindness, says this morning, "Yes, it does." But your prayer will be answered in his providential timing. And it's good. And it's right. It's perfect. So as I close, my question is, do you pray? I'm not talking about your meals. Do you pray regularly? Or do you go days without praying? If you neglect prayer, it may be that the world has influenced you more than you realize because you don't see yourself as needy. You see yourself as independent. You're comforted by the material goods. But Scripture is replete with expectations of us praying. Matthew 6, 3, 4 times, "When you pray, when you pray, when you pray," not "if you pray." James 4:3 reminds us, you do not have because you do not ask. Don't complain at what God hasn't provided when you didn't pray. You say, well, I've prayed and I haven't received it. Maybe you haven't received it yet. Keep praying. And James warns us too, that we pray and we receive not because we ask that we may consume it in our own lust. Why am I praying for what I'm praying for? God uses prayers in His grand design to accomplish His purposes. That doesn't mean He uses His plan of prayer for you to accomplish your purposes in your kingdom. So what do you pray about? Do you pray dependently, sacrificially, relationally, in desperation for God to rescue you from for God to bring rescue from your foolishness, or for God to work and God to accomplish His purposes? The prayers of 6, 9, and 10 and chapter 8, I think, all reflect that the heart of those who are committed to holiness and truth and righteousness that manifests itself in a desire for God to execute His righteous judgment. When you're tempted to ask God, where are you, God? Have you forgotten me? Are you still here? Or to think that your prayers don't matter, come back to this text and reflect upon that verse, that phrase there in verse 3, the prayers of all the saints. And know that if you are God's, He hears. He uses your prayers in His grand design to accomplish His purposes. Therefore, pray, pray, pray. It has effect in due season according to God's wise plan. And give thanks that your prayers are made acceptable, not by your many words and your flowerful language, but because Christ, the perfect sacrifice, was all sufficient to make the way of access open to you to come before the very throne of the God of heaven, and that your prayers ascend to the one who is able and delights to hear from you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. You are a marvelous and gracious God. We are undeserving and unworthy of your kindness, your provision, your answering our prayers. And Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one, whose perfect righteousness, perfect sacrifice, you found pleasing and acceptable, the sacrifice of your own Son, to give us access, to bring us into the very presence of the throne of glory. Father, forgive us for neglecting prayer. Help us to see the prayers of the saints are not only heard, but they are used in the providence of our Father to accomplish His purposes. Forgive us for our neglect, and may the assurance that you hear and that you use, and that your perfect will is accomplished not because we change you, but you change us to be part of your plan through prayer. Drive us more to seek your face. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.